189. Taken from Psalm 70, titled Prayer for Help, we note the third stanza. All they that seek thy face with joy in thee abide, and loving thy salvation say, let God be magnified. Let us sing all four stanzas of number 189. Scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It explains to us the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. The way and manner of the children of the Heavenly Father here described in 1 John 3, according to His grace. 1 John 3, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. There we have these words. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, he will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lord's Day, we have evidence of the deep, deep spirituality of the Heidelberg Catechism. A spirituality that looks beyond the mere form of words and sees in those words the intentions, the determination of our Savior Jesus Christ in teaching his disciples how to pray. And we see that especially in these words of the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? And the purpose is this, that he might excite in us. That he might excite in us. Here is the importance, here is the value of these words taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not given here some kind of formula. These several words declared to us by our Savior to take into our hands as something of a, as a cold metal key, to bring that key to a place and say, here, I'm going to use this key to unlock this door to give me entrance before my Father in heaven, so I know that he will then hear my prayer. He then will grant me my request. Not at all. You see, when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ with the company of the disciples, we are sure to get, far more than we asked. We will be made far richer than we ever thought possible when taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand when we come with the disciples to Jesus Christ to be taught to pray, he will teach us not merely in our heads, giving to us these words to remember up there to bring before God, but he gives us words to teach us in our hearts, deeply, spiritually. And the point of the words is for us, that we might have excited, that we might have nurtured, that we might have strengthened in our hearts a deep, childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. A foundation not in words, but a foundation in reverence, a foundation in confidence, confidence of heart, reverence of heart and soul, that our God is the Almighty God and is certainly able to give us all that we need and all that we ask him for in prayer. See, the purpose is to change you and me. The purpose is not to change God. The purpose is not to change God's mind. The purpose is not to change God in being, but the purpose is that we learn, we practice and exercise our hearts in humility before God, because that is the way God is glorified. That is the way God is honored, when we draw near to him in prayer in humble hearts, relying entirely upon his power to give us all that we need, and that we must be taught in the very address of this prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Our Heavenly Father. We can see, first of all, the Most High Majesty, secondly, the gracious position, and then finally, the near fellowship. We first want to reckon with these words given by our Lord Jesus Christ that are second in this address of the Lord's Prayer, which art in heaven. Now, by those words, our Lord Jesus Christ means to take you and me by the hand and lead us away from this earth and lead us upward, even to stand in heaven itself before God's holy and glorious presence. God is certainly present upon the earth. And Scripture speaks beautifully, Scripture speaks powerfully of this nature and way of God. God is a God near to his people. He is nigh unto them that be of a broken heart and are of a contrite spirit. He is near to those that are humbled. And Scripture uses such ways to express God's listening to us in our prayer in this way. God inclines his ear to us. And he is truly a God who is with us upon the earth. And as a result, we might say, based on this word of God, when I turn to God in prayer, he comes near to me. He draws near to me. But that is not the language of this address of the Lord's Prayer. We're removed from the earthly realm by this word of Christ and brought to heaven. We are not meant to look around us and say God is near to us in this way here. We are meant to say God is in heaven, and when I say to him, Our Father which art in heaven, there I am in heaven before God's throne. Such is the wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, explaining to us the glory and beauty of heaven, all with this result, so that by faith when we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," there we are before that glorious, majestic, mighty throne of our God, which is in heaven. So we must think of heaven as that place of vast, vast superiority, that place of blessedness, that place of joy, and that place of glorious, brilliant, blinding light, the light of God's glory to shine forth from the being of God, His presence there in heaven, into every corner, every part of heaven. So that in all that blazing light, there is no place for the sun, there is no place for the moon to give light. It is all the wonderful glory of God. And that glory must speak especially to you and me of our deep concern in prayer of God's ability. Of God's ability. Is God able to give us everything we need? Why call upon Him? Why call upon Him only in all our prayer? We must be assured, we must have this confidence that He will give us all we need, everything we ask Him for both body and soul. And that confidence is to be found only in this way, by knowing that we pray to our Father, which is in heaven. Now, it is important that we are filled deeply with the powerful impression that these words must make upon us. And we must be able to exercise ourselves in this language, in these words of the address of the Lord's Prayer, so that we have the same powerful impression worked upon us as those in the Bible did whenever they are confronted with the glory of God. Now, you might think of all the people on the earth that are recorded in Scripture as having received heavenly visitations from angels. Those angels came from heaven bearing in their beings the marks, the impression of the glory of heaven and God's glory shining in the heavens. And as those angels appeared to men and to women, they trembled with fear. They were frightened. They were terrified of that heavenly glory, so powerful an impression did it make. We want to think more especially of men like Isaiah, who in the presence of God cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. For I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." All he could do was say, "Woe is me, I am undone." We think of Daniel, as described in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. Having received the vision, the appearance of this man that Daniel saw is described in this way: "His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So as the men were filled with fear about Daniel, they fled to hide themselves. We have this reaction and response of Daniel in verse 8. "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." And even after Daniel is strengthened by being touched, there are these words after the speech of speech addressed to Daniel in verse 11. We have this result, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Trembling. Such was his reaction and such was his response. Think of the same reaction of John in a very similar vision in Revelation chapter 1. Seeing the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. This is the reaction of John in John 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the beloved disciple of the Lord, the one who had such intimate contact and relations with Jesus Christ. And yet, seeing him in his glory, John fell down as dead. And again, by Jesus, he had strengthened by the right hand of Jesus upon John and the word of John so that he might carry on. Now, you and I are meant by this address of the Lord's Prayer to have that same impression, that same powerful feeling overcoming us when we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And our way is really this. This address of the Lord's Prayer is meant to indicate to you and me a whole aspect that ought to be an important and even necessary part of our prayer. And that is that part of the prayer that is called worship, praise, exaltation, and adoration. Now, that aspect of prayer is this. That we tell God, in our worship of Him, how great He is, how glorious He is. We speak of His majesty, His glory, His power, His dominion. We speak of His truth, His infinite majesty, His mercy, His loving kindness, His goodness, His truth, His holiness, and His righteousness. We speak of and declare before God His mighty works of creation, His glorious works of salvation. And we speak of them in order to learn from them in our hearts, in order to remind ourselves how glorious, how exalted is this God to whom we pray. And we must continue on in this way of praise until we have before our minds and our hearts God in His glory, God in His majesty, and God in His honor. Now, why is that necessary? The Heidelberg Catechism gives us two words to explain this necessity. That our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching us to pray this way, might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. Those two are partners. Those two words belong together, reverence and confidence. And so much do they belong together that you can't have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have confidence without reverence. Reverence breeds confidence. Reverence gives rise to confidence. And it is so important that we think about this in prayer. It is so important that we think about this in worship. We need to have a rock to rely upon. We need to have every confidence that God will give us all we need, and we enjoy, we can exercise that confidence only when we have a reverent approach to God according to the truth of His greatness and His glory. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. You cannot downplay the glory of God and its corresponding reverence that must be in our hearts. We see the trends in worship today as casual and informal. trends downward in dress, trends downward in liturgy, trends downward in sanctuary architecture, building architecture, all meant to be comfortable, casual, not stiff, not formal, more of a welcoming place, like a movie theater, or a shopping mall, or a place of business. Walk in, walk out. But with all those things, there is a design, there is a purpose behind them, and that is to diminish reverence, to diminish awe, and to diminish a sense of wonder, meeting with the glorious, marvelous, all-powerful, holy, and righteous God. The casualty is confidence. The casualty is confidence. And prayer reflects that. Prayer begins to reflect that. No longer is God asked for great, for glorious, for all-embracing, all-encompassing things. Needs, desires, wants grow small, narrow, even cold, because the confidence is missing. And that is part of worship, and it comes down to prayer. We need both. We might take a measure. It might take a measure of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Notice those words. That word, behold, is meant to be an exclamation point. The original language is the Hebrew and Greek of the Bible. Other ancient languages did not have punctuation. How does one express excitement? How does one express something outstanding and marvelous? Where we would use an exclamation point, Scripture uses the word behold. Behold, and then this, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That is something marvelous. That is something amazing. That is something wonderful. What makes it so wonderful? On the one hand, this God is God. The infinite, the holy, the transcendent, the incomprehensible God, beyond all measure, beyond all boundary, full of glory, majestic in holiness, wonderful in righteousness, that you and I are his children. That is a wonder. And that too then must fill us with a sense of awe and wonder before God. Then we have this great confidence that this God, as glorious, doesn't need to be brought down. Doesn't need to be made so like to us that there comes to be no difference between us and him. It is exactly his glory that makes it so wonderful, so marvelous and so amazing that we, mere creatures of dust, should be called the children of God. And then as well, we understand so deeply the gracious position that we have and are given before this great and this all-glorious God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That wonder is found right in these words that begin our prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. That this great God we call our Father. And it ought to be such a wonder. And we at first ought to say it really cannot be. It simply cannot be. It's really impossible that we should be called the children of God, or that we should be able to go into God's presence in prayer and say these bold words, These words brimming with confidence, our Father. Could we do that? Can we do that? You might think, what is our place before this majesty, this glory of God, and his throne and his dominion? We might speak of ourselves as being strangers or aliens or foreigners, having this deep, deep thought in our hearts and minds, we really do not belong there. And we really dare not cross that threshold into God's palace, let alone to stand before his throne. We simply cannot go there. We might think of a position of a mere servant. A servant who has some duty in the kingdom, very menial, very ordinary. So ordinary that to come before the king would be really considered to be an impossibility. To come before into the palace and to be asked right away by some guard, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. Get out. Get back to your work. Get back to your stable. You don't belong here. Or perhaps to take such an approach to approach ever so carefully, lest you should be discovered by the king himself and simply to be sent out as unworthy. You don't belong there. I have gone to homes of people that were very wealthy. And I cross the threshold, I enter into those homes, I look around, I see a winding staircase. I see huge, huge rooms. And my thought is, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. I'm uncomfortable. I'm nervous. Remember taking a trip to Jasper and Banff and having to see that hotel on that beautiful, clear lake fed by glaciers. Walk into that hotel and right away your feet sink into the carpet. See all these people walking around, trappings of wealth. You go to these shops and stores that line the hallways filled with extravagant things. And my thought is, I don't belong here. Any minute now, a guard is going to come up to me and say, you have to leave now because you simply don't belong. That's how we would think before God's throne. I don't belong. And we simply could not have merely anyone say to you and me, perhaps even an apostle say to you and me, here, you walk into this palace. You appear before this throne, the throne of the living, holy, and righteous God, and speak to him. You don't have to say, no, I don't think so. I can't do that. I don't belong there. But we have no mere man to teach us these words. We have the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, who says to you and me, here are the words that you take with you. You come before God, and you do not say to him, I'm a foreigner, and I know I don't belong here. You don't say to him, I'm a servant, and I hope against hope that thou wilt receive me. Go up to him and say, our Father, which art in heaven. When he tells us so, when he gives to you and me these words, we know that is our right. That is our privilege. Because this Son has been sent to us by the Father himself. Sent to teach us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. And sent to make that possible out of his love. Behold, what manner the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. What was that love? That love was such that this God, from his throne of glory, sent his own, his only begotten, his well-beloved Son to be our substitute. To be our substitute for us poor, unworthy, wretched sinners under the wrath of God, as children of the devil, as children of disobedience, when we were those enemies of God, God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to make atonement and to make propitiation, to take away all our sins from us, to bear them himself to that tree of the cross, to make complete atonement, full reconciliation between us and God. That substitution also means this, that he confers upon us his own righteousness. His own righteousness, which involves this right, the right to be called, the right to be named the children of God. That is ours by right. The right of the Son of God himself conferring upon us that sonship, that adoption. And even more, we have something more powerful that is also made evident in 1 John chapter 3. That call of God is not only that he takes that truth, that way of the Son, its legal right that the Son of God himself has and confers it upon us, he makes us into the children of God as well. His calling is sovereign. His calling is efficacious. So we have these words of verses 18 and 19 of John, 1 John 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby. Hereby we shall know, or we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. That is, being begotten of the truth. Born again of that truth, to be the children of God in that truth, and loving one another. Here is, in that way, the assurance that we have confidence in verse 21, confidence toward God. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And again, by this working, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, walking as, living as the children of God. And in this way, as we come to say these words, our Father which art in heaven, we lay hold upon that love of God to us. And we think of that, this beginning here of the Lord's Prayer, found in the ending of all our prayers when we say, for Jesus' sake, amen. When we say, for Jesus' sake, there we lay out before God that place we have as children, always, only, forever, for Jesus' sake. Because he, by his blood, has made us the children of God. For his sake only, we say, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, as we receive this close and careful instruction, as we pay attention to these words and have so much to learn from them for our hearts, we find another word that requires as much attention and as much consideration. And it has as much to teach our hearts as the other does. From the words which art in heaven, must be powerfully impressed with the glory and the majesty of God upon his throne in heaven. And as we say these words, our Father, we must be impressed with the glory and the wonder of God's love for us to call us the children of God. Likewise, must we be impressed powerfully the very first word of this address. Our Father, which art in heaven. A very significant word, and a very powerful word to teach us how to pray and how to pray from our hearts. We must understand that as these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ held up among all the words in Scripture, there are two sets that are given special consideration by churches and in catechisms. I think of the Apostles' Creed as one, but that is a confession of faith, following the Word of God. The other two are from the Word of God itself, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Every word demands consideration. Every word demands thought. Now, we must not then think of this word merely as a response to the question of the disciples when they were gathered together, according to the question that they raised, Lord, teach us to pray. So then Jesus obliges them, Jesus began teaching them with words that correspond. Say ye, that is plural, our plural, Father which art in heaven, and continuing on all the way to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's an importance to this word. Similarly, you're assembled here this morning in the house of the Lord. And hopefully you've come with this question, same question as the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Now how? To teach you merely only as individuals, or to teach you how to be a church before God, a church that prays together, to say in your heart and in your soul, here I am among this people, saying not just my Father, but our Father together. And to have that make upon you and me a powerful impression upon our hearts, what we're meant to understand and know by it. To be sure, Scripture itself insists on, Heidelberg Catechism itself, following Scripture, insists on individual fellowship, what we might call a personal relationship with God. Men, women, children, as individuals, are called to faith and to repentance. Repentance from sin, faith in God toward Jesus Christ. And simply, there must be every warning against riding on the coattails of, say, parents or coattails of the church, saying, well, since I'm among this group, don't need to be regenerated, don't need to believe, don't need to repent of my sin, I'm fine. Scripture constantly warns against that. But at the same time, just as much Scripture warns against a rank individualism that says, I and God alone, no one else really counts. Nothing else really matters. I don't need church. I don't need fellow saints. I have my Bible. I have my God. That's good enough. The Lord's Prayer simply, clearly, addresses our heart and says to you and me, you and I cannot think that way. It's not permissible. This is how you have to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. So we must understand how that is meant to apply. It's meant to apply especially in these two directions. First of all, to the Church Catholic. The Church Catholic and universal. The church gathered by our Lord Jesus Christ out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, those called out. Called out by the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ, that church as the glorious company of the predestinated, those purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are meant when you say, "Our Father which art in heaven," to have respect to that whole great vast company, to find your place among them as they together are taught by Christ, as they together say these words, "Our Father which art in heaven." And secondly, they apply to us as a local congregation. When you say, "Our Father which art in heaven," you are meant to think about each other. All of you together. Not to be selective, not to say, "Well, I want really to have this person in my company when I come before God's throne. They're good, they're spiritual, they're holy people. It's helpful for me to think of them, but it's important to draw others that maybe aren't so spiritual, aren't so high-minded, that might be rough around the edges, that you might say are a drag even on the congregation. They belong together. You cannot exclude them. Otherwise, you cannot say, "Our Father which art in heaven." You come together, even in your heart, before God's throne of grace in praying this prayer. In this way, we're meant to begin through the entire prayer that way. To say with every petition, "I stand here among the church, praying for the same thing, asking the same request before our God." We want to see this as the way and the character of God's love, even as it's said in John 3, verse 1. "How, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." This is the way of God's great love. Not to have one, not to have a few, but to have a vast, great, great company of his children. So many children, from their hearts and their souls, crying out to God, saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." There's something beautiful and something amazing about prayer. Here we are, the children of God. Whether praying as a congregation, or praying individually or as families, bow your heads, you fold your hands, you speak these words, say them perhaps only in your heart, and there you are before God's throne of grace, assured that you have an audience before God. And yet throughout the world, at the very same time, they're also praying. So many other saints, so many other churches, so many other families. And God hears every one of them the same way he hears you. So near, so blessed in that fellowship. And what a blessing it is to be conscious of that as you pray for them and they pray for you. It's wonderful to see that application. Taught to pray this way, consciously praying this way in our hearts. We think of saints perhaps in foreign lands who are persecuted. They're locked up in their prisons, perhaps in solitary confinement, not allowed to see anyone. And their captors hope to break them, to break their faith, to break their confession, so that they might be paraded and say, "Here is someone that no longer confessed their faith." And there they are, in their cells, in their confinement, praying. And they're saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." And when they say those words, they understand that there are so many people joined to them praying the same prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." There they are praying together. I heard in Singapore of saints in that church who were converted from heathendom. Their parents absolutely forbade them to pray. "You will not pray to Christ. You will not pray to the God of the Bible. You have to pray to Buddha." They're watched. They went to their bathrooms and they prayed there in privacy. It's the only place they had, the only refuge they had, in the bathroom. And they said these words, "Our Father which art in heaven." There they knew, there they had to know so many others praying for them at exactly the same time. Think of saints in their own prisons of loneliness, perhaps of depression, hardly able perhaps to say, "Our Father which art in heaven," perhaps simply as they felt only trying to pray, and yet they were part of a company that said together, "Our Father which art in heaven." We do not know the times that we face, times of punishment, oppression, persecution, broken up families, isolated, perhaps sent, as in North Korea, to prison camps to work and labor as individuals for re-education. But we practiced. Our children practiced. They grew up saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." And as they, in those isolated places, under such pressure of persecution, call upon God's name and they say, "Our Father which art in heaven," they become conscious of a great company praying with them. A great company of the past, those persecuted, those martyred in ages gone by, who prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven." And in that company, are those praying, there is surely this confidence, surely this answer, known, enjoyed through the centuries. Yes, God is our Father. He hears our prayer, and He will always answer us in His grace, giving us everything that we need. May we know, may we treasure and enjoy that confidence and reverence before God when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the blessed instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us how to pray. So may we pray in reverence and in godly fear to Thee, the God of glory in heaven. And may we pray in the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in grace, that we are Thy children for His sake. So bless us in prayer, teach us humility before Thee, and give to us the confidence that Thou dost always hear and answer our prayer. For all this we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let us sing now Psalter number 278. Titled "The Fatherly Love of God," from Psalm 103. Let us sing all five stanzas of 278.